Sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're wrapping up subpoint H under main point 3. However, one must recognize that spirituality and maturity clearly can and do affect the level at which one functions under his gift. Now, the gift itself is obviously not, quote, related to those two things, but clearly a believer in fellowship is obviously going to apply better, and a believer with some spiritual maturity who knows some of the issues of the Christian life and who has developed discernment and all of that and thinking in a biblical sense is going to apply at a higher level, hopefully. They should at any rate. So one, everyone should recognize that a believer out of fellowship is not going to have the same perceptions and applications as a believer that is walking in fellowship. You hear people talk, and you can almost tell when you're dealing with believers, in some cases, I mean, I try not to judge, but you can almost tell if they're out of fellowship just by what comes out of their mouth. And other times, you can tell when they are in fellowship. So you want to be in fellowship, obviously, as we're going to point out, that is, in order for your gift to function properly, you do have to be in fellowship. But the goal, as we know, is to be in fellowship a preponderance of the time, as much as we possibly can, keeping short accounts, dealing with the sin nature as we see it rear its ugly head. And, of course, we all stumble in many ways, so we see it in every day. And any little thing, it doesn't take anything, as you know, to get a believer out of fellowship. You can be walking along, some little thing hits you just the wrong way, and boom, there you go, you're off like a skyrocket, and that's it. Two, further, it should be evident that a mature believer is going to be more perceptive, thorough in his application and consistent in his function than a less mature or baby believer is. So the goal, of course, is to grow up in respect to these things. You're not going to apply perfectly, but it's just making a start. Again, God doesn't answer all of our questions immediately. You're not going to come out of the chute and be applying at a high, high level necessarily. Some believers do. I mean, but that's not the norm. They have to grow into it. So you find areas where you can plug in, areas where you can apply, and start doing that. And then some of these other things will just fall into place sort of naturally. Roman numeral 4 here, prerequisites for the proper function of a spiritual gift. A, since the Holy Spirit is the agent that energizes each spiritual gift, it is imperative that the believer be in fellowship to apply under his gift. This is talked about, the necessity of being in fellowship is taught in John under the terminology of abiding. And to abide, meno, the Greek verb, just simply means to remain or stay. M-E-N-O is the verb. And so it's very often translated abide as opposed to, say, going somewhere else. It's staying in that, in this case, in the condition of being in fellowship. Here taught in the vine and the branches analogy, abide in me and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and this is a pretty simple function for us to understand. We recognize what trees are and how they work, fruit trees. And the fruit tree that has branches that are broken don't produce fruit. If it's not organically connected to the root system, to the trunk of the tree, it's not going to produce fruit. So as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and in this analogy, we are the branches. As he says, Jesus says, I am the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. And we are the branches. And he later says that, I am the vine and you are the branches. So abide in me as I in you, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. So that's John's terminology, or Jesus' terminology, actually. John recorded it, but John was fond of this terminology because he uses it a lot in 1 John. And he talks about abiding in him, so that you not slink away in shame before him at his coming. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Now, you abiding in him is his terminology for being in fellowship. He abiding in you is the terminology for resident doctrine in the soul. So you have to get some doctrine. The best way to produce fruit is maximum doctrine, of course, maximum understanding. So he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so obviously you have to be in fellowship. And this is critical, certainly at almost any function. So this is why we encourage believers to keep short accounts, recognize your STA for what it is, deal with that monster, and move on. And that's really all you can do. Now, you can beat yourself up. We've gone over all this not too long ago. There's a certain place for legitimate guilt and all that. Then there's a certain place just to let it go. The past is the past. Yesterday's gone. You can't change it. Tomorrow isn't here yet. You can't change it either. So all you really have is today. So abide, remain in fellowship today, right now. B, further, the believer has to possess the proper mental attitude motivation, recognizing that the purpose of his gift is to serve others. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. And while in some cases love may be a synonym for being in fellowship, I don't think it is in this particular passage. I think our understanding of love is that it is an emotion, one of the higher emotions, in fact. And obviously Christian love goes beyond certain other types of love. We recognize that. But the bottom line of Christian love is you've got to be serving the other person. It is putting the needs of the other person first. And that is the definition of agape. Phileo focuses more on how you feel about it. You know, the enjoyment you get out of it, or that the emotion that's stimulated in you by loving someone. But Christian love is actually placing the other person first. And that's what Paul essentially is talking about here. No matter how gifted you may be, no matter how wise you may be, no matter what all you might bring to the table, he says without love, none of it works. It really ultimately won't work. You really have to be doing it with the right reason and the right mental attitude. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, again, tongues should, I don't know why they did this, but should be translated languages almost every place you see it in the New Testament. The languages of men and angels, do we know what language angels use? I don't. But Paul is here, you're going to love this, hyperbole Paul. He is here using hyperbole to make his point. And is it possible to speak with the tongues of angels? Probably not unless you're an angel. People ask all kinds of questions. What language will we use in heaven? I don't know. You know, but we'll understand each other. So if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have just become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And so is it possible really to know all mysteries and have all knowledge? No, it's not. But he's using, again, hyperbole to make his point here. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, I play the martyr to the very end. But I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So without love, of course, the greatest gifts become worthless. It doesn't matter how great you are spiritually even. It's got to be from the right mental attitude and the right motivation. See, the environment of the local church is the only environment sanctioned by the New Testament for teaching spiritual growth and application of one's gift, under one's gift. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are Christ's body. And individually, you're members of it. Now you are, again, a local body here. We are just simply a microcosm of the universal body of Christ. But the vast majority of the uses of the word church, even, the ekklesia in the Greek, throughout the New Testament really deal with local churches. I mean, there is a doctrine in there of the universal church, there is. But the universal church is never on the planet. Because some of them are dead, they're already in heaven, and so, you know, what's on the planet are local churches. And so, while we're a part of the big body of Christ, you should be a part of a local body of Christ. And this is, again, under the laws of genetics, just like you have a bodily part, you've got to be a part of a body. Failure to be a part of a body, what have you got? Well, D, by obvious application, those who have separated themselves from a local church have repudiated the only authorized environment for spiritual growth and proper function. Hebrews 10:25, of course, is the negative command not to do this. And yet, and of course, people do it, but I don't know how they justify it in their minds when they read. What do they do? Just skip Hebrews because they don't like it? That goes against me. I'm not reading it. Okay, well, it may go against you, but you better deal with it. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And again, by the way, of all the things in here, there are many positive things in here. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 23. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The only negative thing is here is because you can't do this if you're forsaking the assembly. And again, as I pointed out, if you look under the deal, you check out the Greek reflexive pronoun, allelon. How many commands are there in the New Testament to do things to one another? Well, that means you've got to be together. That means you've got to be in the same environment. So not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Again, the other positive aspect is, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, although spiritual growth is relative, it should be evident that any believer at any stage of spiritual growth can get in fellowship and apply under his or her gift. One, in other words, one does not have to gain some level of growth in order to apply properly. Two, in some cases, a baby believer who is zealous for the truth and has identified his gift may function quite well, while his more spiritually mature counterpart may be out of fellowship or lacking motivation at some point. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12, we call that, in the lingo of runners, hitting the wall. And you're going to hit the wall from time to time in your Christian life. Pastors hit the wall, believers hit the wall, and it's then that the test is on. Are you going to continue to run the race? That's when we find out what you're made out of. And hitting the wall is just a part of the deal. You're not ever going to be able to avoid that, unfortunately. We also refer to this as soul feigning. And this is what the Hebrew Christians were into at this point. They were soul feigning. They'd been in the angelic conflict. They kind of had enough. It was wearing them down, grinding them down. And they began to let certain things slip. And that's why they're exhorted, let us not let any of these things slip. Let's pay close attention to these things. Well, here you have a group of believers who've been around for some time. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. Concerning him, we have, concerning Christ here, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice may not make perfect, but it does make permanent, doesn't it? Who have trained their senses to discern good and evil. And so he essentially says, you guys are believers who've been around for a while. It's not as though you don't know this, but now you really need to go back and start at square one because you've dropped the ball on all this. So just because I've been a believer in this church at Jerusalem since day one. So what? How are you applying? How are you functioning under your gift? Well, I've done my time. Some time for somebody else too. Now, if that's your thinking, you're in trouble. It's not time for somebody else to, it's time for you to. Three, it is normal to expect that spiritual growth and maturity will produce a believer that can apply under his gift at a higher and more consistent level. So again, a baby believer who really wants to do it right can jump on, lock into doctrine, and go. I've seen it happen. Just plug in, begin to apply, and some people hit the ground running in that regard. Other people kind of have to grow into it. F, each gift must function inside of and acclimate to the royal chain of command, which provides the framework in which believers are to operate and apply. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. So this idea that, I got a spiritual gift, I've got the Holy Spirit, I'm in fellowship, I don't need to listen to the pastor or anybody else in charge. Well, that's nonsense. The Scriptures do not sanctify that view. They don't espouse it at all. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those that diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And to my congregation, I say, you've done this very well. Not to say we can't ever improve or move on, but at this point, I recognize that most of you do esteem me for what I do. Probably all of you do. Also Hebrews 13:17. So we have a royal chain of command. We have a structure. Why? Because you have to function inside this. People that are spiritual mavericks that become laws to themselves and say, I don't have to have any of that. I don't have to do any of that. Well, the scriptures did not sanction that position. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. Again, pytho here means to be persuaded, to come to agree with, to adopt the same viewpoint, and ultimately they've gotten down to a more distant meaning here, which is legitimate, by the way, of being persuaded because of their being right. Hopefully, that's kind of the goal. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So yeah, again, as I pointed out, you want to be one of the people. When the pastor thinks of you, does he think, oh God? Or does he think, that's great. That believer's applying, I can see it, they're growing and all that. So that you do have that impact in the angelic conflict as believers. Even though I may not always stop and tell you, I observe what goes on. I should have brought my little speech there that Chuck Lorre had on one of his vanity cards about the pulpit vision. It wasn't he wasn't saying pulpit vision, but the pastor has some idea. Well, one, the function of the pastor is to provide the doctrine that gives spiritual insight to individual believers so that each believer is edified, prepared, and motivated to apply. Ephesians 4:12 quoted here for the equipping. Why did he give some pastor teachers? For the equipping, katartismos means a process of adjustment that results in somebody being completely prepared. You're prepared of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Two, within the properly functioning local church, there is the physical environment that allows believers the opportunity to apply under their gift. The many physical and spiritual needs demand various gifts to accomplish the task the local church faces. One person should not do it all. One of the things I've seen over the years, and in any local church, you have people who are sort of the backbone of the church. They make the decisions, they apply, and then you have people gradually that get out towards the fringe who are there, but they aren't necessarily making the sacrifices or apply. They may be reaping the benefits of it all, but they're not necessarily the ones out there on the front lines applying at a high level. You want to be that other one. You want to be the backbone aspect of the church, that you can be counted on to apply, and all of that. From simple things we face, like setting up the classroom, adjusting the thermostat, to preparing notes, prayer, and providing logistical support for believers. If we have a believer that has a health test and they need meals made, somebody needs to coordinate that. I don't need to do that. That the deacons can handle it. And some believer, obviously that's a place a woman can apply perfectly. They're not exercising any authority over anybody in that niche. They're just making certain that the needs are met. So anybody can apply at that level there. Three, this does not mean the pastor and deacons are to determine for each believer when and how to apply. We're not here to micromanage you. I know that's some people's style. It's not mine. Nor do I think that's biblical. I mean, I'm here to deal with, in some ways, the broad strokes. The individual little details, that has to be worked out by other people, I think. To try to micromanage believers is counterproductive, I believe. We want this to come from your volition. We want you doing it because you want to, because you're positive, you understand the doctrine. If we have to beat you into anything or tell you how to apply, well then, you know, it's not to say we can't give insight, by the way, or provide a structure in which you can apply or figure out how to apply. But it just means that we're not here to determine everything for you. It does mean that they are to function in their respective offices to provide the proper environment in which a believer is able to exercise his gift. And four, further, the pastor that allows sloppy, slipshod, half-hearted applications and does not address the obvious failings is not doing his sheep any spiritual service. So sometimes the pastor has to get up and address problems. That shouldn't be all the time, for one thing. That, to me, again, would suggest the micromanaging approach. As a believer, at a certain level, as a pastor, you face this. This is one of the tests of the ministry that you face. You know that you know better than certain believers on certain occasions. You know, you can see the truth, and you got it, but you know what? As a pastor, you just have to faith rest that. You just have to say, okay, well, maybe I do know better, but you know what? They need to grow through this. They need to work this out. And again, I could give exhortations about, all right, you know, you applied here, but you didn't show up on time, you didn't get the right deal, and all of that. No, this is not the way we're going to do this. And so we have a form and a function that we should follow. But you want believers applying at a high level. You want them applying because they want to. And when they do that and it comes from their souls, that's what we're looking for. The goal of our instruction, as it says there in 1 Timothy 1:5. Roman numeral 5, various ways of classifying spiritual gifts, A, the greater and lesser gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:31. And by greater and lesser, we're not saying they're more valuable and less valuable. Do not read that into this. Greater and lesser deals here with gifts that are more public as opposed to gifts that are private, and also gifts that people can see sometimes more readily. But earnestly, he says here, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, that implies that there are, you know, as it were, lesser gifts. But we're not saying, again, in terms of strict greater and lesser, good or bad, better or worse. We're talking about, A1 here, the greater gifts are those that are more public in their display and involve communication and or leadership. One of the greater gifts, clearly, is prophecy. If you look ahead to chapter 14, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Obviously, I mean, this is something that should be, we should be excited about, clearly. It should be something that is important to us, but especially that you may prophesy. And again, prophecy, prophemi in the Greek, or prophetuo is a verb, P-R-O-P-H-E-M-I, literally means to make clear before. And it can be taken in two distinct ways. And the first distinct way it can be taken is to make something clear beforehand, i.e. in a time sense. In a temporal sense, you would use that word. I told you this before. That's prophecy, essentially. That's in its simplest definition, that's all it is. But another way it's used is to make clear before, not beforehand in time, but before spatially. I'm standing before you, in front of you would be another way to look at that. So profanity is simply speaking the truth out, to bring it forth, we might say. For he who speaks in tongues, verse 2, does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. And there's nothing here about, in that description of Paul there even, there's nothing about foretelling the future in those words. It's talking about the ability to communicate the truth in such a way that people are built up by it. And Paul says this is one of the greater gifts. Why? Well, obviously, clearly, because it's building believers up in that regard. All the gifts are designed to function towards believers. But clearly they need teaching, they need exhortation, they need all these other things. Well, two, obviously one that stands in a position of leadership or one that publicly communicates as a part of his gift is much more visible and oftentimes more respected than one with a less observable position. And they shouldn't necessarily be respected anymore. Because the less observable gifts are no less necessary to the body. Three, while the greater gifts may receive more public attention and honor, they are not, quote, more honorable than the gifts that do not receive such attention. 1 Corinthians 12, 22 and 24. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body. See, again, there's no place for arrogance, jealousy, any of these other factors. I don't have his gift, therefore I'm not going to apply. Or I want a different gift, or that person doesn't apply well because their gift sucks. No. That's not it at all. That's just the opposite of that. Four, there is no place for one with a greater gift to look down on someone with a lesser gift. Conversely, there is no place for one with a lesser gift to be jealous of someone with a greater gift. Romans 12:3, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself. The Greek word there, huperphroneo, literally means to think beyond, to have an unwarranted pride, to be conceited or arrogant. I say not to think more highly than he ought to think. And there's a wordplay here in the Greek, as you can probably see, and it kind of follows through in the English. The Greek there, phroneo, to think, to have an opinion, frame of mind. But to think so as to have sound judgment, there you got sophroneo. That word means to be mentally healthy, to have a sound mind, to think straight, to be able to reason sanely. See, one of the problems with people, when they get away from the truth, their mental capacity starts to diminish. Sadly, it's true. Their thinking begins to deteriorate. And they can't think as logically as they could when they were dealing with the truth. Why? Because the mind, in that regard, is pretty fragile. You are able to think and reason and rationally come to conclusions. But when you're rejecting doctrines, you're rejecting authority, and all of that, you begin to be corrupted in your thinking. And that is not at all what we're shooting for. So that's one of the dangers of course, getting away from the truth, is that you lose the sound judgment that you need to have. Five, God has placed each gift in the body as he saw fit. And his ultimate purpose is that there be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. It doesn't matter if you've got a speaking gift or a doing gift. You're equally as honorable as anybody else. And it doesn't make any difference at that level. All the gifts are here to function in concert, in harmony, in fact, with one another. Well, B, you have communicating gifts, communication gifts versus serving gifts. That's 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. We've read 10 there. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another. But he broadly, again, just categorizes these as speaking. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do it by the strength which God supplies. And so Peter doesn't get more specific in this case because it's not germane to what he's wanting to get at. The thrust of Peter's book is humbling yourself and submission to authority and enduring undeserved suffering. Spiritual gifts is not his primary deal here, and that's why he doesn't go into any greater detail here. Other than to point out that, yes, you do have this, and this is what's supposed to be going on in the local church. Well, C, sign and infancy gifts. One, some temporary manifestations or gifts were sign gifts, designed to substantiate, corroborate, and authenticate the message of the resurrection and or the credentials of those that proclaimed the gospel. Acts 2:43, we see this going on very much in the early portions of the book of Acts. And we have recognized that Acts forms, at least the first part of the book, deals with the transition from the age of Israel. Of course, that transition occurred on a single day, the day of Pentecost. We moved from the age of Israel into the church age. But did that mean everybody was immediately acclimated, understood all the new dispensation, understood all the new doctrines, and were hitting the ground running? No. They did not, in fact. There was what we call a transitional period, in which they had to figure certain things out because they brought with them all their Jewish baggage. Generally speaking, these were mostly Jews. They brought with them all their Jewish baggage that they had. And so the function and the form of the synagogue was their only way of knowing what to do. This was going to gradually give way to the local church, but it didn't happen immediately and it didn't happen overnight. Well, certain sign gifts were given to corroborate the message. The one, this message is accurate. It is of God, and you performed this gift, the sign rather, and this documents that, hey, God's actually working through this guy, that he knows what he's talking about, that we can trust him. Acts 2:43. And now, why don't we need the sign or infancy gifts anymore? Why? Because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't have to try to guess. Does Ron know what he's saying? No, we can take it right to the Scripture and say, okay, now what does the Word of God say here? Is the documentation here? Does it fit? And so with the completed canon of Scripture, these gifts are no longer necessary because we don't have to corroborate who's right and who's wrong. We have the Bible now to check everything off against that. Acts 2:43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Acts chapter 4, verse 30. And this was actually a prayer they offered on this part. While you essentially are extending your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. These are things, a sign, by the way, is that which is designed to point to something greater. So, when you see a sign, what's it mean? Don't confuse the sign with what it's pointing to. And most people do this without even thinking. They never confuse the sign with what it's pointing to. I don't confuse a sign on the highway that says McDonald's with a real McDonald's. It's just pointing me to where the McDonald's is. That's what signs do. And a sign points to something greater all the time. That's the nature of signs. Wonders are that which make you go, what? They inspire awe, or they dumbstrike you, we might say. Kind of like the ooing and all, you know, how if you ever go out and listen to people when they're watching fireworks. Ooh. You hear them making these noise. So I don't ooh and ah at fireworks. I don't care if you do. It's fine. Acts 5:12, signs and wonders were taking place at the hands of among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That was actually where they were meeting then. See, they didn't go back to the synagogue. They were actually meeting elsewhere for this. Verses 15 and 16, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities of the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all being healed. And see, here's kind of the irony. Even in this transition period, in the early portion of the church age, these people were much more, I think, up on the difference between sickness and demonic problems. And our culture treats everything as a sickness. Everything is a disease now. And by the way, we make a pill for it. Everything becomes a disease. And of course some people freak out and go the opposite direction. They see a demon behind everything. There's a demon behind every bush. Well, the reality is both things are true and both things go on. And it is good to recognize that there is a difference. Some people have problems because of demonic activity in their lives. Other people have problems because they really are ill. And that's a huge difference. And the apostles appear, you know, obviously the first part of the Acts here, they made these distinctions. They understood them. Acts 6:8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And of course, all this here, guess what happens? None of us are safe, ever. Now here's Peter, or Stephen rather, doing all the right things. So they come up with a conspiracy against him so they can execute him. And then you have this great speech that he gives in chapter 7, which we can't deal with today. Acts 8, 5, and 6. So a number of these, I could have gone through the whole book and cited a whole bunch more, but... And this is the Philip again. We saw this as they heard verse 6 and saw the signs which he was performing. And you can also see verse 13 and see Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. 2, the sign gift of tongues or languages was not directed toward the church, but was specifically directed toward unbelievers, especially and more particularly the Jews. The prophecy of tongues comes from Isaiah 28. Verses 11 and 12. And while we use this verse and make application off of verse 10, verse 10 is actually not a documentation that you have to teach verse by verse or any of that. But it's actually documentation that the Jews were fouled up spiritually. That's what it really documents. But the sense of the verse, we draw an application from it. Because God communicates this way, so should we. But that's just an application off the verse. That's not the interpretation of it. So be clear on that. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there, so that they may go back and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. In other words, God just sort of dishing out at this point because of the negative volition of the Jews. He's essentially saying doctrine's going to be given out with an eyedropper. You're not going to get a whole lot of sound teaching. And obviously this gets into the nature of the volition of their communicators and that as well. But the prophecy here is for the gift about the deal of tongues. B, the fulfillment began with the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. So you have this Old Testament prophecy. Now we still look at the fulfillment of this. Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, I think this goes beyond the concept of just being in fellowship. I think these people were firing on all cylinders. They came out of the chute here running. Now, did they have some things to learn and all that? Well, sure they did. But they certainly were in fellowship and began to speak with other languages, tongues, as the Spirit was giving them. They didn't pick which language they spoke. It would be as if, you know, I could stand up here and speak, and suddenly I just broke into Italian, having never learned Italian, or German, having never learned German, or French, having never learned French. I know what a baguette is, but that's about the size of it. So here they're doing this. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, and they were saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? See, there must have been something about them physically that set them apart as being from Galilee. These people looked at them and said, hey, you guys are from Galilee. We can tell. I don't know what it was, but they knew. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying, what does this mean? I mean, they're standing there scratching their heads. What is that thing? They couldn't know. Well, they could have, but they didn't. See, it was a sign of the fact that Messiah had come, and Israel was about to be set aside as the vehicle of God's program. Matthew 21. And so, essentially, Jesus prophesied this, in fact. Matthew 21, 18 through 20. Here, taught by means of an object lesson. And somebody asked, well, why did Jesus do this? What's the point of this? Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. See, this is only in his humanity. His deity never gets hungry. But Jesus had the same limitations as you and I do at every level in that regard in his humanity. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And in a parallel account, it tells you, one of the guys adds a little note to this. I can't remember if it's Mark or Luke. And says it wasn't the season for figs. So there weren't going to be any figs on that tree, and he knew it. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in faith, believing, you will receive. Well, the fig tree represents national Israel. The no fruit represents their religious reversionism. They had all the overt trappings. All the leaves were there, we might say. They had all the overt trappings of worshiping God, but they didn't really worship God. They'd substituted a works-oriented religion for doctrine in that regard. And so the nation wasn't producing fruit. And so Jesus curses that nation. Says, you're never going to bear fruit again. And the object lesson of that, and when he says you can say this mountain, mountains in prophetic terms refer to kingdoms. And he's essentially saying effective fervent prayer can overthrow kingdoms. If it, obviously it's got to be God's will. I mean, we can't just, okay, God, destroy everybody. It's not like that. But that it can be quite effective. And also verses 42 through 43. And Jesus said to them, and first he gives them another parable. He gives them a parable about the landowner who planted a vineyard beginning in verse 33. And he built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. In the parable, the landowner is God. The vineyard represents national Israel. He plants them in the land there. And again, contrary to all the propaganda out there and all of that, first, number one, God is the creator of all the heavens and the earth. So it is his to do with as he sees fit. This is the beauty of the laws of ownership. And this is foundational to really any functioning society, is that we have laws of ownership. And if it's your property, you should be able to do with it what you want. And so he is. And so it was, God said, okay, I'm going to give the land of the Canaan to the Jews, to the descendants of Abraham. He promised this to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and following. And so it's his to give as he sees fit. Now other people may intrude into that land and say they've got a claim to it. They don't. God gives it to who he sees fit. We know he's responsible for the rise and fall of nations. So anyway, the harvest time approached, and he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his proceeds, his produce. The slaves are prophets sent to Israel. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So they mistreated and abused God's prophets because they didn't like their message. Their message was that they were under judgment. People don't like hearing that you're under judgment. And the Jews didn't like it either. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. And afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Well, in this parable, it is his literal son. It is the Son of God who comes to these people. But when the vine grower saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus prophesying here in parabolic form about his impending death. And who was going to be responsible for it, by the way? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And here's where they just would have been better off to shut up. But no, they've got to answer. And he said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected. The stone is he himself, the chief cornerstone. The builders represent the religious establishment of Israel at that time, the corrupt religious establishment, headed up by Caiaphas, but Annas, the high priest, the ex-high priest, running the show behind the scenes. Became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous from our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And verse 45, now the irony is here, these negative twits get it. That's what is astonishing. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, so did they repent, change their mind, come back humble, say, Jesus, we're sorry, we recognize we fouled this all up. Oh no, they just plotted to kill him. As he taught them, by the way, in that previous parable, that they would. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. This was part of the deal of God's way of shutting down these negative twits. He basically said, look, they're scared of the people. So they were living in fear because they didn't want the people to rebel against them and cast them out of their offices and all that. So D, the need to testify. By the way, when he says the nation, the kingdom of God is taken away from you and given to a people, that people is the church. And it will continue that way until this dispensation is over. And then we revert to status quo, age of Israel. That follows the rapture. So D, the need to testify to the nation in other languages ceased when the nation went under the fifth cycle in 70 AD. Note the phrase in 1 Corinthians 14:21 there, to this people. The reality is, of course, once Israel went down the tubes, and spiritually they'd already crashed and burned, but then God enforced it on them. The five cycles of discipline come out of the book of Leviticus there, where God says, if you do such and such, and you exhibit negative volition and you reject my plan, I'm going to do thus and such to you. And if you don't repent, I'm going to crank it up and do more to you. That's the second cycle of discipline. And if you don't repent, I'm going to crank it up and do more to you, the third cycle. Final cycle of discipline is when you lose your nation. That is when God expresses maximum anger towards a nation, when he takes them completely out off the planet. And that's what he did under the Romans there in 70 AD to the Jews. So three, the infancy gifts were those temporary gifts that validated the messengers and confirmed their accuracy until such time as the authoritative canon was completed. For at that point, one could compare the message of any communicator to the scriptures and determine accuracy, eliminating the need for authenticating signs. That's why I don't need a sign to be able to prove to you the content and the documentation from the scripture is what you need to look at. And this is, again, we would say, an objective revelation by which you can check out subjective messages and see if they square. So D here, well, my throat's about had it today. We're just going to stop there. We got only a couple of minutes left, so we'll stop right at that major point and continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.